There, I think we're there. One announcement that I did forget, that we resume midweek meetings this week. So the prayer meeting will be on Thursday night at 7:30. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 87, we're going to be reading from that psalm. And let's just pray before we read that. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we thank you that it has something in it each time that we come to it, to teach us, to lead us, to instruct us, to show us, Lord, more of your heart for us. And we just pray, Lord, that you would reveal new things to us from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 87 reads like this. It says, "He has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, 'This one was born in Zion.' Indeed, of Zion it will be said, 'This one and that one were born in her,' and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, 'This one was born in Zion.' As they make music, they will sing, 'All my fountains are in you.'" So you can put the first one on now. Yeah. So we're going to look at Psalm 87 tonight. I've entitled this sermon, Born Again, which you might not think looks particularly obvious from the psalm, but hopefully as we go through it, you'll understand why. It's a psalm that's written in praise of Jerusalem, or Zion, and Jerusalem was founded by David as the capital of Israel. And I think we're obviously very familiar with that fact and the idea that Jerusalem was the sort of capital city. But actually, when we were looking at Psalm 125 recently, we saw that it only actually became the capital when David became king over all of Israel, after he was king of Judah. Technology is wonderful, ignore it. 2 Samuel 5 tells the story of how David wanted to unite the northern and the southern parts of the kingdom, and how he decided to make Jerusalem the capital. Prior to that, the important places that we saw in Israel, and hopefully we'll get eventually a map of Israel up here just so you can have a bit of an idea, were where God had appeared to people. Yeah, forget it. Getting there. It's horrible, isn't it, Stuart, when this happens? You're not getting a picture. Forget it then. Important cities were where God had appeared to people. So there were places like Beersheba. Abraham had lived there. And so that was, important. Bethel, where Jacob saw a vision of that ladder, where he saw the angel coming down and going up to heaven. Okay? So that was an important place. These are where they are, just so you can see roughly where they all are. Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with God. Okay? That was an important place. And, later on, of course, you've got Mount Sinai, hadn't you, where God appeared to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. So all these places were sort of significant to Israel's history, but it was only relatively late in their history, when David became king, that Jerusalem became the capital. And before David captured it from the Jebusites, people really didn't think very much of it. And this psalm starts by saying that he's founded his city on the holy mountain. And Jerusalem, you can just about see it in, somewhere on here. Jerusalem was set on a series of hills, and one of those hills is called Mount Zion. And so this psalm talks a lot about Zion. But Mount Zion was where Solomon, David's son, built that first temple to God. It's believed that it was situated upon the hill that forms the place where the first century second temple was, where Jesus himself visited, and also the present-day Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is situated now. And David made Jerusalem the capital because he needed a place that would unite both the northern part, Israel, and the southern part, Judah. And neither side had previously claimed it, because they really didn't think very much of it. And also, the people who lived there, the Jebusites, told them that they'd never conquer it. In fact, they said, "You'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." But David captured the city, and it was called the City of David after that. But the psalm starts, "He has founded his city on the holy mountain." You know, we think of David as the one that captured it and made it important. But God's clearly saying there that God's involved in the building of Jerusalem. And God is the best builder in the world. Okay, the next slide, hopefully, gives us some of the scriptures that prove that. The Bible's full of building stories. Yeah, it starts with one of the most ill-fated building stories, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11. If you want to know why the whole world doesn't speak English, read Genesis 11. That's why. A building project that went disastrously wrong. Then, you know, we also learn about the building of the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, the building of the Temple, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after the exile. You know, there are actually whole books in the Bible that are to do with building. We've got Nehemiah and Haggai in particular, concerned with building. And Jesus tells stories, doesn't he, about building. He tells us that we've got to build on solid foundations, not on sand. He tells us that we've got to count the cost of following him in the same way that somebody who builds a tower has to do proper calculations to make sure that they can complete the job and not just lay the foundations of the tower. You know, the New Testament takes this imagery further, and it says that the church is God's building. And in Hebrews it says every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Jesus talked about building the church. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And the rock on which the church is built is not Peter himself, whose name means rock, but his confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And when we look at this psalm then, there's two aspects to it. The historical aspect, you know, praising Jerusalem, the actual city, you know, the city where God's presence dwelt in that temple. But there's also that prophetic aspect that looks to the church as God's city or God's dwelling, where God's presence continues to dwell by his Spirit. And we've been looking a lot about buildings and building and God being the builder as we've been studying 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, Paul says that he's a wise and expert builder. He says that he laid the foundation of the church at Corinth and others built on that foundation. But he reminded the Corinthians, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 goes on and says that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is the founder of the church. His sacrifice on the cross that we've been singing about tonight made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. He's the only foundation on which the church can be built. You know, it's not our good ideas or our clever marketing that are the foundation for the church. Those things are just like shifting sand. You know, they'll change. One day we'll have a good idea, the next day we'll think that's rubbish. Church isn't about our ideas or, you know, our perspectives. It's not a place where, you know, we exchange ideas and vote on the best one. The church belongs to Jesus. He's its founder. He's its architect, its builder, its head. We're his body. Paul says that we're his field, we're his building. And in that letter to the Corinthians, Paul reminds us over and over again that we can't work God out by just using our minds, by just using human wisdom. He says that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He says that he did this so that no one can boast before him. And God's ways will always look bizarre to us. He's chosen to work in ways that defy our human reasoning, defy our logic. His foolishness, Paul says, is wiser than our wisdom. His weakness is stronger than our strength. You know, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But he did it by dying for us, which to our logic just looks crazy, looks useless. So the only message really that we can bring is, as Paul says, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And we mustn't water down that message. We mustn't focus our attention wholeheartedly on anything else. Because the most important thing in the world is that people are reconciled to God. Yeah, you know, we long to help people live good lives on earth. But we long for them to have that assurance of eternal life, knowing that they've passed from death to life. We do want to feed the hungry and help the poor. We're thankful for everything that you do as a church to give to the food bank. But we do that because we believe that God values every individual so much that he wants to have that personal relationship with them and know him for themselves. Everything that we are and everything that we do is moulded and influenced and shaped by the fact that Jesus has come to show God's love to us and to reconcile us to God. John 3:16, that very, very famous verse, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jerusalem as a city was built on Mount Zion. The temple was built on that mountain. And Isaiah said, "The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Mountains, they're something solid, aren't they? You can't move them. But God's stronger, sturdier than any mountain. In Isaiah 54, verse 10, Isaiah says, speaking prophetically, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of love of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Nothing can shake God's love for his people. Nothing can separate us from his love. And verse 2 in this psalm says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob." Now, I don't know why. Why does God love us? We don't know. We can't fathom it. But God is revealed to us as a God of love, a God who loves us. "The Lord has chosen Zion," David said in Psalm 132. "He's desired it for his dwelling, saying, 'This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I've desired it.'" You know, I don't know how God plants desires in our hearts that are reflections of his heart. But I pray that that's what our experience here will be in this church, that God puts his desires into our hearts so that there's no difference between our desires and God's desires, because we've surrendered our wills and our lives to God, so there's no difference. I think that's what Paul means when he talks about being crucified with Christ. He says, "And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, instead of our wills being at odds with God's will, we long to be at one with him, to know his mind, to know his will. Paul tells the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ, so that we can understand something of God's heart and yearn for the things that he yearns for. Verse 3 says, "Glorious things are said of you, city of God." Now, we might not feel that's true nowadays, that the Church of God isn't, you know, presented in that kind of positive light. People's opinions of the church can be very negative. You know, when you tell your friends and your colleagues and your neighbours that you go to church, you know, they might not really want to know. They might be dismissive. They might actually ridicule you for that. You know, there have been times when the church in general has done things which are wrong, which weren't God's will. And when these things happen, we've got a responsibility to weep and to repent and to pray for forgiveness. Because any failure on the church's part is grieving. But there are many positive, praiseworthy things that churches do. You know, because in this country and abroad, you know, we must declare that God is doing great things through his church. Things that reflect God's love, that reflect his heart. You know, churches are involved in helping the poor and needy, in ministering to the addicted, in caring for the disabled and the elderly, looking after children and young people in so many ways. The Cinnamon Faith Action Audit has just been carried out in this country. I've got a booklet here. You can have a look at it later on. This has actually just been done in February this year. Okay. And the Cinnamon Trust carried out this audit of the things that churches are actually doing in this country. And this one particularly involved Barnsley. You know, looking at what the church is doing, particularly in regard to social action. And it found there's over 9,000 paid staff and 139,600 volunteers working in churches in the UK. That's an awful lot of people who are giving up their time doing things. We've seen that this summer in church, the people who have willingly given up their time, you know, and helped decorate the church. That's the kind of thing, you know, that God's people are doing in this country. Talked about helping almost 3.5 million people. That's an awful lot of people, you know, who've been reached by food banks and, you know, church outreaches, mums and toddler groups and, you know, coffee mornings and all kinds of things that people have done. They contributed over £220 million in paid and volunteer staff hours per year. You know, if people actually had to pay for the work that God's people are doing, that's an incredible amount of money. And you might think, well, you know, how do they know all this? Well, they know because 2,110 churches actually filled in a questionnaire asking about these kind of things. Our church was one of them. I filled it in on our behalf, you know, of the things that we're doing in community action. Now, you know, it's a fascinating glimpse of the things that God's doing in the church and through the church, reaching out. It bears out, you know, what it says here in verse 4. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, Tyre along with Cush. God's saying there that other nations, all those different nations, were acknowledging that God was doing something. And there are many people who aren't Christians who can see that God's doing things through the church, and they're grateful for it. Even, you know, they might not be Christians themselves, but they can see that the church is a positive force for good in so many ways. But it's not just a group that's involved in social action. Churches are involved in community action. They run parent and toddler groups and coffee mornings and youth clubs and food banks and debt counselling services and pregnancy crisis centres and a whole host of other things. The things that God's people are involved in are phenomenal. The Cinnamon Audit found that the church works in four main areas as far as social action is concerned. The first one looked at the fact that the church is really involved in helping children and young people to flourish. Sunday schools and you know, breakfast clubs and all kinds of things that you know, churches are doing to help children and young people with youth clubs and things like that to flourish. Looked at the fact that they were trying to help to support safer and stronger families. You might have read on the website this week that Care for the Family, they're running a parenting seminar in Leeds. You know, the poster's in the other room to look at it. Trying to reach out and to help people to deal with difficult issues. They're looking at building safer, stronger communities. They're looking at fighting poverty. The church is involved in all these things in community action. But to be a church that's built on the foundation of Christ crucified, who's been built up by Jesus as the master builder, we've got to be involved in more than just social action. You know, Paul says that Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If we are going to be a church that's growing in spiritual maturity and growing in numbers, we've got to see new birth and new life. And verse 4 of this psalm says, this one was born in Zion. The next two verses go on to say, indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. And I've got a longing to see the church, not just as a body, not just as a building, not just as the bride of Christ, but as a midwife, bringing spiritual babies into the world. You know, it's wonderful when babies are born in the natural. We're looking forward to Herlin and to Emma bringing their babies into the world. But it's more wonderful when people are born again, when they come to know God for that first time. And my longing is to see people coming to know God, finding him as their saviour, coming as spiritual babies and then growing into toddlers and adolescents and mature adults. You know, I'm grateful for when God sends his people to us and they join the church. We need to welcome his people into our family, but I want to see new life as well. I want to see people born again in this church, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to see people who are established by God in the faith and equipped for works of service and are built up by God. And I long to see people coming to know God. People who were once lost, being found, finding their place in the kingdom of God. But how? How does it happen? How does spiritual birth take place? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge that spiritual birth is God's work. It's a work of the Spirit of God. In that sense, it's totally supernatural. We cannot make anyone born again. But the church is a place of teaching and nurture, and it's involved in spiritual birth through proclamation, through preaching, through living out our faith before the world. Spiritual birth is always that work of God. Jesus said no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. Whoever believes in Jesus passes from death to life. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. No person can save anyone else. Spiritual birth takes place when God by his Spirit works in someone's heart to show them that their sin separates them from God, but that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to take away their sin is the only thing that's needed to restore that relationship with God. And faith created in a person's heart as they hear that message, and by grace, through faith, they're saved and they're born again. But that doesn't happen usually overnight any more than a baby's born instantaneously. You know, we believe that life begins at conception, that the moment the sperm fertilizes the egg, life's created. But that's not when the baby's born. There's a gestation period, 40 weeks approximately. It seems a very long time to those people who are pregnant. You know, that period of gestation before the baby's born. In some animals, you know, it's even longer. If you were an alpaca or a camel, they've got a gestation period of about a year. For cats, it's about 9 weeks. Yeah. You know, and during that time, growth is happening. You know, the baby, when you go for these scans, it's amazing these days, isn't it, what you can see and how much you can see of the growing fetus and the baby, and oh, it's just fantastic. But it's not until the baby's actually born that we can talk about actual birth. And I believe, you know, that God works by his Spirit in people's lives in different ways. And part of our task of witness is to be involved in that gestation period and in the process of labour, rather like a midwife. You know, Paul talks about planting the seed, says that Apollos watered it, but he says, you know, it's God that makes the seed grow. And somebody said, you know, that being a witness really is like being one link in a chain. We don't know if we're the first link, perhaps the person who first says something that makes a person interested in God, or we don't know if we're a middle link, we're giving them more information that might help them, or if we're the last link, actually praying with somebody who wants to make that step of faith and receive Christ as their saviour. But whichever link we are doesn't matter. What matters is that we're living our lives in such a way that people talk about God and want to know more about him because of how we're living. And Paul says that people need to hear the message of God. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he says, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We've got that responsibility to share the glorious things that God's done for us with other people. We've got a responsibility to share our testimony whenever we can. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you've got. And it's my desire that everybody is involved in this everyday witness that will result in people being born again and having their names written in God's register. You know, next month when Stephen and Stacey get married, the registrar from Barnsley Town Hall will come and will write their names in the official register recording their marriage. And their status will change from being single to being married. A great change indeed. But the most important change that can happen to any of us is that change when we're born again. That change that happens when God, because of his great love for us, makes us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. By grace we've been saved. And as a church, I want us to be able to provide a safe place for people to find out more about the Christian faith, where they can grow in faith. We're interested in running sessions called Christianity Explored, where people can, you know, find out more about Christianity, find out, you know, more about what it means to be a Christian. We want that to be an opportunity for people to learn more about faith issues so that the Holy Spirit can water the seeds that are sown. You know, we want to see God using this church as a midwife, bringing forth spiritual children. You know, labour can be a very long and painful process. You women who've had children know that. But when you're holding a screaming baby in your arms, the pain, it's forgotten in one sense because of the joy of new birth. We're not the creator of spiritual life. Only God can create that life. But we long to be co-workers with him in that process of spiritual birth. Isaiah talks, though, about something that's really very distressing, about labour that doesn't end in live birth. In Isaiah 26, verses 17 to 18, it says, as a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child, we writhed in labour, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. And if we're not growing as a church and seeing spiritual birth, that's how we feel. The church is meant to be to grow. It's meant to be a living, vibrant organism because God's at work in the whole world, reconciling people to himself. And in verse 19 of Isaiah 26, Isaiah goes on to prophesy, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. You know, it's God's will that people are saved. Peter says that God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And so we can be sure that as we do our part, you know, as we testify to God's goodness, as we gossip the gospel, as we serve our communities in all these ways that we've been looking at churches working to serve communities, as we maybe find new ways that we can reach out to our local community, God will give the increase. God will bring the growth that we long for. And the psalm ends with a song of praise. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. The church has always been and always will be a place of praise. Music, singing, playing instruments, all these things were involved in singing praise to God. Praise for who he is, for what he's done. We rejoice because of what God's doing. We know God's working all things together for good. We know that one day he's going to create that new heaven and new earth. That the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We know that God is going to do great things, and so we praise. We praise him. We find that everything that we need is found in God. As Mark said this morning, he is that living water that satisfies us. John Wesley said, all our desires and delights are in thee. All the springs of mercy, grace and glory flow to us only in and through thee. Everything we need is found in the God who's strong like a river. We don't have to just rely on our own strategies, our own abilities. We've got a God who says he'll meet all our needs according to his riches, his glory in Christ Jesus. So, you know, I really think out of these verses, it was verses 5 and 6 that really spoke to me. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. The Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. We want to see the Lord able to say, this one was born in Goldthorpe. This one was born again here. Jesus said, there's much rejoicing in heaven when one person repents and is born again. In Luke 15, he told those parables, the parable of the lost sheep, saying, you know, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. At the end of the parable of the lost coin, he said, in the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in the parable of the lost son, he talks about that celebration that was held in his home when he returned home. How the father brought out the fine robe and the ring and the sandals for his son. How he ordered the calf to be fattened and killed to celebrate. We're going to feast, he said. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive. Given up for lost and now found. There's nothing like new birth, new life, for causing us to celebrate. And that joy is not just for us here on earth. God and his angels rejoice too. If you've never taken that step back to God, now can be your spiritual birthday. Today can be when you're born again, when God writes in the register, this one was born in Goldthorpe tonight. But let's be a church that does all we can to teach and to preach the gospel of Jesus, to be a church founded on Christ, Christ crucified alone. Let's look to him, to see him add into the church daily those who are being saved. Amen.